All right, so you know today we're coming to the end of the Winter Olympics. They wrap up today. And how many of you have been watching the Winter Olympics? All right, many of you. How many of you have been watching them this morning while you've been here? Because there's a little hockey game going on. All right, you can raise your hand. It's fine. How many of you stayed up too late watching the Winter Olympics and you regret it the next day? A few of you, okay. It's interesting, there's a lot of sports in the Winter Olympics that I don't fully understand and I don't get, but I enjoy watching them. And it's this time of year that we all, whenever the Olympics come around, really, winter or summer actually, we tend to become experts in sports that we've never seen before in our entire lives. And it's kind of how Derby works around here too. Derby comes and we're all like, oh yeah, I know this horse and that horse. But this is how we feel the Winter Olympics. And I actually saw someone post online the other day that many of the sports in the Winter Olympics all just look like dares that have escalated too far. And I think there's some truth to that. But there's one sport that's really interesting to me in the Winter Olympics, and it's the biathlon, where they combine cross-country skiing and rifle shooting. They're shooting different targets as they're going. So in the individual competition, they're skiing 10 plus miles and stopping at these different stages to either standing or laying on the ground, shoot these different targets at the different stations that they're at. And it looks incredibly difficult because the goal is to both ski fast and shoot accurately. And if you think about how exhausted you would be skiing uphill and skiing that distance and how hard you're breathing when you stop, it would be really difficult to hold the rifle steady to hit the targets that you're trying to hit. And so you have to be fast, but you also have to be precise. And think about this with me. What if one of the athletes in the biathlon skied with perfect speed throughout the whole course and then stopped at the shooting stages that they have to stop at throughout the course and hit every target perfectly, and they're way ahead of everyone, but they get to the end and find out that he or she was aiming at the wrong targets when they went to every station? Would that be successful? Yes or no? No, it would not be successful. Because you're hitting the wrong targets. You're aiming for the wrong thing. How you define the goal, how you define the target makes all the difference in whether you achieve it or not and whether you're successful or not. Hitting a perfect bullseye on the wrong target will not accomplish anything. And the same concept that we're gonna see in Revelation chapter 2 today is true for us as a church. And for us as the people of God in general, how we define the goal of what we are going for as a church makes all the difference in whether we achieve it or not. We have to think, what's our goal? What are we doing week after week, during the week, when we're here together, when we're out in our different homes and workplaces and in different circles of life? What is our goal? Is our goal just to be busy? Just to fill the church calendar with events and meetings and Bible studies and then to translate that busyness to our lives? Is that our goal? Is it our goal to be impressive, to try to put together something that just looks good and from the outside and looks flashy or sounds like it has a lot of momentum behind it? Is it our goal to just fill a room with as many people as we can and just get a crowd and get more and more and more and more and more people? It would be, in the truest definition of the word, a tragedy if we spent all our time, energy, and resources only to find out we were aiming for the wrong goal the entire time. Our main goal is not to be the kind of church I want us to be or you want us to be. Our main goal is to be the kind of church that Jesus himself is calling us to be. We've been making our way through Revelation, and we come to chapter 2 this morning. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus evaluates, as you heard Bill read, these four real churches. They really existed back in the day in what we know today as Turkey. And it's not based on how busy they are that he evaluates them. It's not based on how impressive they look or how many people go to their churches. It's based on what he actually wants from them as their church, as the King and Savior who died for them and created them. It is not defined by our preference or by our culture. It is defined by his word. And so this is a letter, Revelation is a letter that was written to these churches, and it has a different name on the front of the envelope, but as we saw last week, he's writing it to seven churches. And in the book of Revelation, that number seven is symbolic of completeness or wholeness. So this letter is a letter to those seven churches back then, but it's also a letter to all churches of all time. The whole church, the complete people of God of every generation. And as we come to Revelation chapter 2, we're gonna see it might be a different name on the envelope, but it's still the same message for us, same voice from the same Savior and King. So if you're not already there, let's go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen, but you can also grab one of the Bibles in front of you, in the pew rack in front of you, and turn to page 1028, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 on page 1028. We're gonna walk through these four different churches, and we'll see three statements about each one because I'm combining the last two. There's some similarities there. But as we go through these, let's all be really clear from this from the very beginning. None of us are in here, myself included, to, as we walk through this and hear the description of these churches and think about what it means for our lives today, none of us are in here to kind of inwardly point the finger at another person or another church. We are here to consider how he's calling us to live. Not just assume we're fine, this isn't about us. No, we're actually assuming this is about us. We just need to understand how it's about us. So as we look at the first church, we're gonna see this call from Jesus to them and to us, and the call is this: to return to your first love. To return to your first love. As we step into these, just want you to kind of see the layout of each paragraph, because each one has a really similar paragraph to the message of each church. It starts with, every single one starts with this specific description of Jesus, and then it's a description of Jesus that came from this vision John saw of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. All of them do. Starts with a specific description of Jesus, and then you hear the message to the church, and then each one ends with a promise. So description of Jesus, message to the church, and then a promise. The reason I say this is more than just some kind of like Bible study tip that I'm trying to give you. It shapes how we hear what Jesus says here. Because Revelation is written to reveal Jesus to us, to show us who he is. And Jesus begins every single one with a description of who he is right now. And he's connecting that part of who he is to what each church is going through and experiencing. He's essentially saying, I want you to see your situation in light of who I am and what I'm promising to you. And here's what he says to the first church, the church in Ephesus. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we learn from chapter 1, verse 20, just right above this verse, that Jesus rules over his church and he is always present with his church. He is with them and he guides them. That's what it means. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches. So he's saying, I am present with my people in their failures, in their successes, in their ups and their downs. I am with my church. I am working in my church. I am guiding my people. And this is why he can say what he says to them in verse 2. Let's look there. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So he says to these Christians in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, he tells them, I know that you're living out what my word says. I know that you are obeying my word. I know that you are trusting my word, and you keep living it out even in the face of pressure. That's not easy, but you keep going, and I know that about you. And he says, I also know that you so value the truth of God's word that you defend it against those who teach against it. That people have come in saying, yeah, we're apostles, we know God's word, but you have said, no, they're twisting the truth. So you've guarded my word, you've protected it. You get doctrine right, you get theology right, you get truth right. But even in the midst of that though, he sees a weakness in them. And he points that weakness out in verse 4. Here's what he says. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So he tells them, you guys are theologically sharp and you are morally serious, but your love has grown cold. And he's talking specifically about their love for God and their love for people, because the two cannot be separated. Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he gives two answers. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the love that he's saying has grown cold. You get truth right, you get doctrine right, you protect it and stand for it, but you lack love. If you're here and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus yet at this point in your life, and you have questions and you're just checking stuff out and looking at things and seeing what this is all about, you might actually assume Christianity is all about rules and religious performance. Going to church, reading your Bible, praying, giving, doing this, doing that. But notice the first issue Jesus addresses in this list to the churches is love. Christianity is not first and foremost about religious performance. It is first and foremost about love. And it's not even first and foremost about our love. It's first and foremost about his love to us through his son Jesus and the way that sparks love in our heart for him and for other people. Christianity at its core is not busyness. It's not behavior. At its core is relational. It is heart level change because of the power of Jesus in your life. And it is possible for every Christian and every church to fall into the trap that he's talking about here. You can study your Bible. You can read a lot of books that are really good. You can listen to a lot of podcasts that are really good. You can watch preachers online and listen to preaching. And in the process, empty your heart and fill your head. It's a trap all of us can fall into. You can know every theological term, and you can know all the right debates and go months without praying passionately to the Lord and serving another person joyfully. And as you do that, spiritual pride starts to grow in you because you start to see others who don't know what you know, or see others who you would say are not as serious as you. And the more we think of ourselves, the less we love God, and the more we criticize others, the less we love them. And love begins to grow cold in your heart. There's a lot of this in my own story, to be honest with you. When the Lord first saved me through this church when I was in high school, I was very excited. I was very passionate. And I began to interact with different people in our church that I would have said then were not as excited as me. I'm not saying that now. I would have said that then. They were not as passionate as me, that I felt like I was more on fire for the Lord, to use that churchy phrase, than they were. Well, over time, I began to get to know those people that I would have put that label on. And as I got to know them, my perspective on them changed. I started seminary to study to be a pastor after I finished college, and I am so thankful for 3,000 plus reasons that I got to be a part of this church while I was in seminary. But part of it is, I hope you know what I mean when I say this, my heroes changed. Before I would have said, man, my heroes are the guys that are like speaking at the conferences and writing the books and being like the big quote unquote names in churches and in Christianity. And when I got, and I still, of course, have a lot of respect and look up to people that do those kinds of things, and thankful that the Lord gives guys gifts for those things, men and women gifts for those things. But when I was in seminary and I was serving here and being involved here and getting to know people here, it switched from me coming to church to tell people about the guy speaking at the conference or the guy that wrote the book, to me wanting to go to seminary and tell them about people from my church, because they were the real deal. And I saw, I had this knowledge and this passion that was about this deep, and the people that I would have said were not passionate were people that had been walking it out for decades and had a foundation and a root system that now I pray the Lord will grow in me. And many of you, many of them are in heaven, but many of you are those people. And I want to have the depth of love for Christ and the fortitude that you have and the love for others. And I remember in seminary one time, if you just let me tell this last thing, I remember in seminary one time, I walked into the bookstore and these two guys were debating, this is the most like seminary thing ever, but they were debating this tense of this Greek verb in some letter in the New Testament. It was so lame what they were doing. And I just remember thinking, man, there's people at our church that would not be able to participate in that conversation. I'm not doubting those guys' hearts or anything, but there's people in our church that would not be able to participate in that conversation, but we could all sit and learn for years from them about what it means to follow Jesus. And they're just as serious about the truth, and they have a depth of love in them. And this is what Jesus is saying. Your love has grown cold. Don't let that happen. And he shows us how to resist that and how to recover that. He says this in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So two key words there. He says, remember, and then he says, repent. Remember the times that you had a fresh joy from knowing the Lord, a vibrant love for him? And this is not about chasing an experience. That's not what this is about. But it's about remembering what the Lord used to grow that in you then and what drained it away. Kids, you can think about it like this with me. It's like when you have a campfire and the fire goes out. When the fire goes out, you don't throw different things on the fire than you used to start it. If you used wood and matches to start the fire, once it goes out, you don't throw on wet grass and leaves. That will not help. You find more wood and more fuel. And that's what he's saying. Whatever stoked that fire in you then, look back to that now. That was the word of God. That was his people. That was his promises. That was the truth of the gospel. And that's why he also says, not just remember, but he says repent. Repent means change your mind. It means turn in a different direction. And he's saying, you got to replace these self-centered wrong ways of thinking with Christ-centered ways of thinking. So just an encouragement and thought for you. What if this week, you and I, instead of, this wouldn't be all of you, but maybe some of you, instead of just consuming another sermon or listening to another podcast or reading another book, what if we set aside 5 to 10 minutes at least to just enjoy the Lord and talk with him? Not to learn something new, not to see the latest controversy or debate, but just to rekindle and stir affection for Jesus. This is not a call to abandon truth. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, forget about the truth, get back to the experience. There is no experience without the truth. The truth anchors us to a place. But he's saying here, ask the Lord to combine his truth in your life, to use his truth in your life, to stir up this warm, loving, vibrant heart within you. Ask him to rekindle love for him and for other people in your heart. And that kind of spirit is grown in us by the Holy Spirit as he works through the kind of promises that he ends this section with. Look with me at verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers is the one who endures in living this way until the end. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In that promise there, he says, he's echoing this picture of the Garden of Eden from the book of Genesis, that the tree of life in the paradise of God. Jesus promises here to reopen access to enjoying life fully in the presence of God. This is why returning to a wholehearted love for God and other people is worth it. That God that is with us now will lead us to a joyful and eternal relationship with him. And he holds that out in front of us to say, rekindle that love. Return to your first love. So that's one part of the kind of church that Jesus calls us to be. But the second part that he shows us here would be this, not just return to your first love, but also be faithful in suffering. Be faithful in suffering. Second church he talks to is the church in Smyrna, another city in Asia at that time. Again, different name on an envelope, but still a message here for us. Look with me at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus begins this message to this church, reminding them that he is the first and the last. He started the story. He's writing every chapter of the story. He will finish the story of history. And he has this authority, he says, as the one who died and came to life. He guarantees victory over sin and death, that he stands outside of time and stands over death and the curse of sin in this world. And this Lord of history and eternal life, he has this to say to his church. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he knows the difficulties these Christians are going through in Smyrna. He knows that they're going through these difficulties because of their faith in him, because they're trying to follow him. They're facing slander, they're facing social pressure because they follow Jesus. And he calls the people here that are bringing this opposition a synagogue of Satan, not to stir up hate against the Jewish people in their city, but to reveal the true source at work behind their suffering. This is not just a personal thing between this group of people and this group of people. This is the forces of darkness and evil attacking the kingdom of God. And his guidance to them is this, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If I'm a Christian in Smyrna who's experienced this pressure and this hardship and these difficulties because I'm trying to follow Christ in my city and it's making it hard, I would have loved to hear Jesus say, I promise you this is gonna be over soon. But that's not what he says. He actually tells them their suffering is about to get worse. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And then he says, and for 10 days, you will have tribulation. It's interesting that he says 10 days. I don't think because of the way numbers are used in Revelation that this is a literal 10 days, that you're gonna be in jail for 10 days and then it's over. I think the point is the suffering you're going through, it's not gonna last forever. There's a set time to it. There's a limited time to it. It is hard, but it is temporary because ultimately Satan, who's causing all this, is not in control. The Lord is. I'm the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. And the connection point for you and I think comes in the phrase he says in verse 10, do not fear. Do not fear. Suffering won't last, he says, so don't be afraid. And here's why I think this is the connection point for us, because in our culture, and I'm saying this just as much about me, I'm not just pointing my fingers out there, but in our culture, comfort and security are not seen as a luxury. They are seen as a necessity, that we have to be comfortable and we have to feel secure and safe. And I think because of that, I'm not completely against comfort and safety and security. Those are helpful things and good gifts from God. But because of that, as Christians, we often expect to follow Jesus without any cost and without any sacrifice. We know it's different for Christians in other parts of the world, but we can think, well, for here, it's supposed to be easy for me here. The Christians in Smyrna experience poverty, but we expect success. The Christians in Smyrna experience slander, but we expect honor. We expect a seat at the table. And because of that, we can start to aim for that wrong target and say, yeah, I'm gonna follow Jesus, but I wanna follow Jesus in a way that fits my neighborhood, and I wanna follow Jesus in a way that fits my friend group, and I wanna follow Jesus in a way that fits my safety and my comfort. But Jesus is calling us to move out of our comfort zone, to move out of just our friend group, to move out of what's just safe and easy. So for some of you, this might mean befriending someone that doesn't match your preferences or your comfort level. For some of you, this might mean inviting someone to our church that doesn't fit the stereotype of what it means to go to church, and it might actually be seen by some people as a little bit messy. That would be great. I would love that. For some of you, it might mean even moving to a rundown neighborhood or another country, because there are people there who need to know Jesus. For some of you, it might mean your friends or coworkers or teammates or classmates just knowing that you're a Christian and that you go to church, that you're trying to follow Christ. And that doesn't mean tomorrow morning you walk into the office, hey, before we get started today, I need to make an announcement. I'm a Christian, as you were. Might be a little counterproductive. But it can mean, hey, how was your weekend? Man, mine was good. Yesterday at church, we blah, blah, blah. It doesn't have to be some giant announcement, some big flashy thing. It can be much more steady, small, repeated over time that they say this is a part of your life. Or someone brings up something hard to you that's going on with them. Yeah, man, I will pray for that tonight. Simple things, easy things that we can do to show people that we are following Christ and we're doing it courageously, but courageously doesn't necessarily mean loud. Oftentimes, courage is much more quiet and gentle than we think it is. So this week for you, what would faithfulness look like in one realistic way of showing or saying you follow Jesus? For those of you that are Christians, what would faithfulness look like? Just one realistic way to say or show people that you follow Jesus. And what I think is so powerful here about what Jesus says is he doesn't hide the cost of following him, but he also doesn't hide the promise of following him. Look with me at the very end of this paragraph. The second part of verse 10 is where it starts. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He says here, the opposition of Satan in this world is going to lead some Christians to lose their lives, but it can never take away their eternal life. The second death is that he refers to at the end of verse 11, is that eternal separation from God. You'll see that kind of idea come up later in the book of Revelation as we keep studying. But he's saying here, Jesus has died. He came back to life. He's the first and the last. So nothing can pull you away from him. Not now, not in eternity. We have nothing to fear ultimately, because the worst thing that can happen, us losing our lives for our faith, leads us to the best thing that can happen, seeing Jesus face to face. So we press on with faithfulness in the midst of suffering, because we know the victory of Jesus will take us beyond the reach of suffering and beyond the reach of death. And this commitment to Christ in the face of opposition in this world also connects to how we respond to the pressures of this world. And that's the last call here from Jesus, is not just return to your first love, not just be faithful in suffering, but the other piece of the kind of church that he's calling us to be is refuse to compromise and hold fast to holiness. You can go ahead and put both of those up there. I combine the two of those. Refuse to compromise and hold fast to holiness. So the third and fourth churches here, Thyatira and Pergamum, they're different cities, a little bit different situations, but I think the danger in the two is the same. In Pergamum, the pressure came from outside of them. In Thyatira, the pressure comes from the inside. But in both cases, the result in both of those churches was compromise. Compromise the truth, compromise the life that Jesus calls us to live. Notice how Jesus highlights and emphasizes who he is in both sections here. Look with me at verse 12, and then we'll jump down to verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Down to verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So in Pergamum, he says Jesus has the sharp two-edged sword. And in Thyatira, he says his eyes are like fire. And remember, these descriptions of Jesus, as we said last week, they're not telling us what Jesus looks like. They're telling us what Jesus is like. And so he's showing us here that Jesus sees all things and judges according to his word. That's the sharp two-edged sword. He is the king who sees clearly and speaks with authority. And this clear picture of Jesus speaks directly to both situations. In Pergamum, in the first one, some Christians were celebrating these festivals to false gods. They were a big part of their culture and they just jumped in, because part of it there was they wanted to keep their social standing, to not worship the false god, put your livelihood on the line, put your job on the line, which puts your family on the line. And here's what he says to them in chapter 2, verse 14. To Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So he says, there's some among you following the teaching of Balaam. Balaam is a reference for you and I to this character all the way back in the Old Testament. And to very briefly summarize it, Balaam was a prophet who could not curse Israel, and so he lured them into compromise. It worked. It worked then, and it worked now. Now in Thyatira, next church, there's a similar situation. There's this false teacher saying, you can follow Jesus and still live like those who don't follow Jesus. Here's what he says to them, chapter 2, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So he compares this false teacher that's in their church in Thyatira, he compares her to this character again from the Old Testament, Jezebel. Jezebel led God's people in the Old Testament to mix the worship of the Lord with the worship of false gods. So a little bit different details between these two churches, but see this part. It's the same root issue. They wanted Jesus and cultural acceptance. They wanted Jesus and popularity. They wanted Jesus and the invitation to the party and the stuff that was going on. This temptation to compromise is strong for Christians of every generation. Kids and students, y'all feel this at church and adults or at school and with your friends and adults, you feel this at work and other places. Sometimes it's something as maybe small, and I don't mean small as insignificant, but small as in every day, as just laughing at jokes that you know don't honor Christ because you don't want to feel awkward or out of place. Or it might mean, for some of you that are in this season of life, you stay in a dating relationship that is slowly pulling you away from Jesus because you're afraid of losing that connection or afraid of being on your own. Or might even be keeping quiet about the way a close friend of yours is starting to walk away from Christ because you don't want that tension between the two of you. So you and I try to hold allegiance to Jesus and acceptance with people together, but often we can't hold those together and do both. And I promise you, the more and more you try to hold those together, the more and more you will wear yourself out. And to both churches that have compromised, Jesus says the same word in verse 16 and then in verse 22. He says, repent. Now, this is not meant to be this harsh thing. Remember, he's the one who walks among the lampstands, who's present among his people. This is not meant to be this harsh thing necessarily, but it is a loving invitation from God. The word repent is to change the direction, to change their mind. This loving invitation from God to show that no matter how much you've compromised, there is still opportunity to return to the Lord, to come back to him. And the Jesus that warns these churches is the Jesus who bled for these churches, who died for these churches. And he's telling us here, you don't have to keep tolerating something that Jesus is calling you to confront, that Jesus is calling you to do away with. He can set you free. That is why he died and rose again. So maybe you spend some time this week just to think, or maybe this afternoon, where am I quietly adjusting my obedience to Jesus so I don't stand out? Now, there are reasons we as Christians can stand out that have nothing to do with Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. But where are you and I quietly adjusting my obedience, your obedience to Jesus, and where am I doing it in my obedience to Jesus so that I don't stand out, just to kind of keep it quiet and down low. And he says, you can turn to the Lord. And the call here at the end of this section is verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So the instruction here is to not compromise, to not tolerate, but instead hold fast to Jesus, to hold fast to holiness, to keep your focus on him and on the holy life he calls you and I to live, because he is too good of a savior and he has paid too great a price for you and I just to let ourselves and to let each other wander away from him like it's no big deal. We bear responsibility for one another in this. And again, if this is your first time coming to church or first time hearing something like this and you're not a Christian yet, you might think, that sounds really restrictive. But notice, Jesus calls compromise destructive because he knows what enslaves us. He knows what the right way for our lives to go is and the wrong way for our lives to go is. And he's showing us the same culture and world that offers us approval will take it away as soon as we fail. But he holds out a better promise. Look at the promise at the end of the section to Pergamum, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He promises hidden manna, which I think represents true and lasting satisfaction with the Lord. Manna was bread the Lord sent from heaven in the Old Testament to satisfy his people day after day. And he promises a white stone, which I'm not 100% clear on what that is, but my best shot at it here is that I think it represents eternal acceptance with him. True eternal satisfaction and eternal acceptance with him. To say, if you compromise, the world will give you temporary approval. But if you hold fast, Jesus offers you an eternal welcome. Jesus doesn't say, try harder, try harder, try harder. He says, I will give you myself. I will satisfy you. I will crown you. I will welcome you eternally. In the biathlon, it doesn't matter how fast you ski or how precise you shoot if you're aiming at the wrong target. And Jesus is showing us here what the target is actually for us as Christians and as a church, that it is not busyness, it is not reputation, it is not comfort, it is not cultural approval. The target is love that is fueled by truth, faithfulness that doesn't fear, and holiness that refuses to compromise. And the one who sets the target for us is the one who walks among his churches. Because Christianity is not about earning Jesus' approval by loving better or suffering bravely. It's actually about receiving the approval Jesus earned for us at the cross. He endured suffering. He refused to compromise. He loved perfectly. And then he died in our place for when you and I fail to do those things, meaning the target we're aiming for, he hit for us already on our behalf. And so the question for us now is whether we're aiming where he aims. And our main goal is to be the kind of church he's calling us to be. So let's move in that direction on our own and together, knowing we have a Savior and a King who is that for us. Let's pray together.